All right, let's return to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I was having a conversation recently with Dr. Tom Nieman, whom many of you know. He was sharing something with me that I found very interesting. He said the older that he gets and the longer he's in the ministry, the more he's finding himself compelled to preach about God. Now, he preaches a lot of other topics, primarily prophetic themes, but he's finding himself more and more drawn back to just talking about God. I found that interesting in light of the passage that Bob chose a number of weeks ago for our morning meditation. And I decided that I was going to dip my toes in the theology of God for this message, based upon this text that Bob shared with us. And so I've titled the message, Our Great and Glorious God. And I want you to know today, as we zero in on one particular verse, which we'll get to in just a few minutes, that this is the God that Connie is beholding right now. And we're going to see this morning a description from the lips of King David about this great and glorious God. You know, of course, that one of the greatest achievements of the life and reign of King David was the building of a temple for God in Jerusalem. Now, of course, God didn't allow David to actually construct the temple or even live to see the temple, because God said, "You are a man of war." And so, in God's providence, he allowed David to make the necessary plans and preparations for the eventual construction of the temple, but the actual temple was built under the supervision and leadership of David's son, Solomon. You know, of course, what his name means. Peace. Shalom in the Hebrew. In 1 Chronicles chapters 28 and 29, the writer gives us a record of how David expressed his motivating interest in seeing that the temple would someday be constructed. In chapter 28, we find a number of interesting things, and I'm just going to fly over this text with you this morning, just briefly by way of introduction. Chapter 28 begins with a series of speeches about the temple that David gave, and he addressed these speeches to two particular entities. First of all, he addressed the assembly of the people, which was comprised primarily of the leaders and the princes of Israel. And then he focused in on the anointed one, his own son, Solomon, and gave the specifics about the building of the temple. The last part of chapter 28 concludes with David providing the supplies for the temple. The first part, the speeches. The second part, the supplies for the temple. And this included a number of things. First of all, David actually gave the blueprints for the temple. And then he enumerated the bureaucracy for the temple. That means the actual organized structure of the workers that were going to be ministering in the temple. And then he focused in on the building materials. This was followed by financial support that was to be provided. And the financial support was provided, first of all, by David himself, who set an example for the people so that they would be encouraged by his example to support this noble project. That's chapter 29, verses 1 through 5. And then we come to the next division in this passage of Scripture with David's great supplication for the temple. And this involved both praise for God as well as a petition to God, both for the dedication of the temple, even though it hadn't been built yet, as well as for Solomon himself. And this was followed in the last part of chapter 29, which we will not get to today, a grand sacrificing of thousands of animals unto the Lord in praise and gratitude. It must have been an absolutely amazing scene to have beheld all of this. I want us to focus on chapter 29, verse 11 this morning. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and on earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. This is the key verse of chapters 28 and 29. And I want you to notice that the focus of chapter 29, verse 11, is not on the temple. It is on God. The God who was going to take up his residency once that temple was completed. And in this verse, David reveals at least a part of his theology of God. His theology of God. And we would do well to spend some time this morning trying to understand the significance of what he said. I think it was Jeff many years ago that called my attention to this quote from A.W. Tozer. Jeff has repeated it numbers of times in our men's Bible study through the years. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Everything in our lives revolves around the reality of what Tozer says. Doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter how significant or insignificant it may be, everything else in life flows out of what we perceive about God. Each of us has a view of God. Each of us has a belief about God. The question is that belief and view rooted in and grounded in the Word of God? We all have a view of God, and it must be rooted in the Scriptures if it's going to be a proper view of God. I've been reading a book, actually I've been reading two books by the same authors, And in one of the books, the authors made a statement that just about jumped off the page. It's very simple. Make your theology your biography. Do you live your life every day in such a way that you can truly say that you are striving to transform your belief into behavior? You ought to memorize that little statement, that little sentence. And you ought to pray it periodically, habitually. God, help me to make what I believe about you into how I act with respect to you. Help me to make my theology, my view of God, my life story, my biography. So verse 11 is going to give us the highest, most fitting praise and honor to God. How great God is. That's not a question. That's an exclamation. How great God is. So I want to dig a little deeper into this verse, kind of break it down for us this morning and see what the Lord might have for us. There are actually three parts to the verse as I understand it. So let's begin by considering how David affirms God's praiseworthiness. You see, beloved, David recognized that God alone is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be praised. And David affirms the worthiness of God being able to be praised by giving us five descriptive terms of God. Did you note those in verse 11? Greatness, power, glory, victory, majesty. A handful of one-word terms that accentuate the worthiness of God. So let's look at each of them briefly this morning and consider, first of all, that God's greatness is spectacular. God's greatness is spectacular. Now, the word that's used here by David in the Hebrew is not describing the bigness of God. You know, we say God is a great big God. And that's true, but that's not what David was focusing on here. What David was speaking about here is God's mighty acts, his works that are constantly on display. And because of the works of God that are constantly on display, both in creation and in our personal lives, David could say, God is great. God is great. Go back to chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And let's notice what is spoken here in verses 19 through 21. 1 Chronicles 17, beginning at verse 19. O Lord, for thy servant's sake and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like thee. neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and awesomeness. That's what the word terribleness means here. By driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. God is great because of what he does, how he acts, the mighty works that he achieves and accomplishes on behalf of his people. And those are on constant display for us. Psalm 145, which Jeff used a number of weeks ago in our morning meditation, says something very similar. And I want you to see this. Psalm 145, and I want you to notice verse 3 and 6. Psalm 145, verse 3 and 6. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. He mentions the greatness of God three times in that one sentence. Verse 6. All men shall speak of the might of thy awesome acts, and I will declare thy greatness. God's greatness is spectacular. Secondly, God's power is strong. We're talking here about mighty power, forceful power, omnipotent power, mighty power, which only God possesses. If you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, look at the very next verse, verse 12. Where David continues in his extolling of God. He says, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, I want you to notice with me, and I'm putting the verses on the PowerPoint just to save time today. I want you to notice six characteristics of God's power. Now, there are many more. I've just selected six. Let's go through these quickly. First of all, the hand of the Lord is powerful. The hand of the Lord is powerful. Joshua chapter 4, verse 24. Okay? It says, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. God's hand is powerful. Secondly, wisdom and power belong exclusively to God. Wisdom and power belong exclusively to God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Thirdly, power and might be to our God forever. You see, the omnipotent power of God is as eternal as the God of that omnipotence is. And his power is never minimized, never reduced, and never diminished in any way whatsoever. And we find this exclamation of the power and might of God at the end of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 12. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts or creatures and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. That's a heavenly scene that hasn't even transpired yet. And when we get to heaven, one of the things that we're going to do as we worship God is we're going to acknowledge his power and his might. Did you know that God is exalted in his power? God is exalted in his power. Job chapter 36, verse 22. Here at the very beginning of time, basically in the days of Abraham, Job exclaimed, Behold, God exalteth by his power who teaches like him. God exalts himself through his power. No one can resist God. And oh, many have tried. It is futile. It's like trying to sink the largest ship in our naval fleet with a straw and a boiled pea. Just isn't going to happen. No one can withstand God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven and rulest in... It's hard for me to read it the same. And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hands there, and in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? God can never be defeated, and he never will be. And lastly, our faith is not grounded in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul made that declaration to the Corinthian church just after he had been somewhat humiliated by the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. Notice what he said. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You possess an omnipotently generated faith by the power of God. God's power is strong. The third characteristic, God's glory is stunning. In fact, if we would be able to behold the glory of God, we would be compelled to fall on our faces before it. In fact, it is almost beyond description, this glory of God. The Hebrew word that's used for God's glory refers to the Lord's beauty as it's manifested in all of God's divine perfections. Let me say that again. The word glory refers to God's beauty as it's manifested in all of his divine perfections, all of his attributes. Now, when we speak of the glory of God, there are two ways that we can speak of it. We can speak about the physical glory of God that usually manifests itself as bright light. The children of Israel saw a manifestation of that light for 40 years as God led the people of Israel through the wilderness wanderings. David exclaimed in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God." When you look up at the skies on a starlit night, you see all of those fiery orbs we call stars. Those are all manifestations, representations of the glory of God. The tens of billions of stars, and God has a name for every one of them. That's one way to define or describe the glory of God. The other way is to talk about God's intrinsic glory, his intrinsic glory. That is the totality of all that God is in all of his perfections. I think, personally, that's what David had in mind here in chapter 29, verse 11, when he talked about the stunningness of the glory of God. Let me show you some characteristics of God's glory. Let's go through these as quickly as we can. As an attribute, God's glory refers primarily to his majestic beauty and splendor, and it also refers to the expression of God's character. Can you quote Romans 3:23? Who can quote it? Shirley, say it nice and loud for the recorder.
"For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God."
Is that referring to the stars in the heavens? No, it's referring to the intrinsic character of God. Every one of us is a sinner, and as unbelievers, we consistently, continuously, constantly kept on falling short of God's intrinsic glory. Secondly, the scriptures describe him, God, as a glorious father. Look at what this verse says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," or literally the glorious Father, "may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Our Father is intrinsically glorious. Psalm 24 tells us that God is the King of glory. We'll not look at that passage of Scripture, but I'm sure you've read it. Who is this King of glory? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is exalted above the heavens, and his glory is over all the earth. Think of it. The character and glory of God is the environment of our world. Psalm 57:5. "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heaven. Let thy glory be above the earth." Psalm 113:4, "The Lord is high above all the nations, and his glory above the heavens." Next, God acts to bring glory to himself. This is a wonderful truth. God is not acting to bring glory to me or to you. He's acting to get glory back to himself. Psalm 79, verse 9. "Help us, O God, of our salvation." for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. For thine own sake, even for thine own sake, will I do it for how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory to another. The glory of God is proclaimed in his creation. We already saw Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 97, 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. How can I see God's glory? All you have to do is look up at night. Even in the daytime, you can see it, but don't look at it for very long, or you might go blind. But the sun is a manifestation of the glory of God. And God's glory is the theme of his praise. God's glory is the theme of his praise. Now, I want us all to read this passage of scripture out loud. Can you all see it on the PowerPoint? All right, let's read it together. Declare his glory among the heathen,
his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness.
Are you giving God glory every day? The fourth characteristic, God's victory is steadfast. And what a word we have here. It also needs a little bit of tweaking and clarification. The Hebrew word that is translated in our English versions, victory, is found 43 times in the Old Testament. 43 times in the Old Testament. But we have a problem. And here's the problem. Of the 43 times that the Hebrew word translated victory here occurs in the Old Testament, it's only translated victory two times. That means that there are other meanings for the Hebrew word that are translated 41 times differently than the word victory. Now, Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8 is the only other verse in which the Hebrew word is translated victory. He will swallow up death in victory. You remember Paul quotes that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. Sounds good. Sounds good. Well, here's how the word is translated the other 41 times in the Old Testament. It is translated by our English word always, three times, constantly, one time, and two times, ever, 24 times, evermore, one time, perpetual, three times, strength, two times, victory, two times, and never, five times. Now here's the question. What seems to be the overarching, overall emphasis on this particular word? Well, when we dig down into the scriptures, we discover something very interesting. It turns out that victory isn't the primary meaning of the word at all. Instead, the word carries the idea of either strength, perpetuity, something that's enduring, something that's long-lasting, something that's perpetual, something that is forevermore. It can also mean something that's brilliant, as in brightness, something that has surpassing glory, or something that has preeminence. Those are all the focus of this particular Hebrew word. That's why many of the more modern translations of the Bible translate the first part of Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, this way. He will swallow up death forever. Is that true? Is there coming a time when there will be no more death? Oh, yes. And who will be the cause of it? Who will be the source of it? It will be God alone. So perhaps David was really declaring God's preeminence, God's enduringness, God's foreverness in his prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. Saying, God is forever, forever. The fifth and final declaration that David makes concerning the character of God, the praiseworthiness of God, is that God's majesty is splendorous. God's majesty is splendorous. This Hebrew word, majesty, is found 24 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, and it means something that is awe-inspiring, something that is full of splendor, something that is glorious, something that is honorable, something that is excellent. And so when we think of the majesty of God, we're thinking of that which is full of honor and worthiness unto the Lord. God is worthy to be celebrated. God is worthy to be loved and adored and praised and obeyed. But do we do that habitually? So, David affirms God's praiseworthiness. That's the bulk of the message this morning. Now, there are two other points that we'll cover rather quickly. And we're going to skip those verses. The second point that David makes is that he acknowledges God's possessions. If you're not there, turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. And notice the middle part of the verse. For all that is in the heaven and on the earth is thine. Now let me point out something grammatical. The Hebrew word heaven, actually that's the English word. The Hebrew word is hashamayim. The I am, who can tell me what the I am on the end of a Hebrew word designates? It's plural, right? Okay. The word never occurs in the singular in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. There is no singular use of the word heaven in the Old Testament. It's heavens. Heavens. We know that there are at least three heavens, do we not? The Apostle Paul tells us that. So all of the heavens, all that is in the heavens, and all that is on the earth are possessed by God. God owns his entire creation. From the little pebble that we call earth to the vastness of the created universe and beyond, because we know that there is something beyond the universe. Did you know that? Paul tells us that Jesus, when he ascended, ascended far above all the heavens. That means there's something out there beyond the heavens. And God owns it all. He owns it all. All of the multiplied billions of stars, each with a personal name, as I said earlier. Now, I don't know about you, but this is an encouragement to me. It's a comfort to me to know that God has all of the resources that are necessary to meet every one of our needs. Without exception. He has all of the resources to fulfill all of the promises that he has ever made. And that deserves our devotion to this God. Lastly, David accepts God's position. And what is that position according to verse 11? Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. That's God's position. What is David doing here? David is extolling the sovereignty of God. I said it. That big word, sovereignty. For some people, it's a scary word. I don't want you to be afraid of that word, however. The word, unfortunately, is usually misdefined and misdescribed. Let me explain briefly what I mean by that. The word is usually defined as absolute control. That God is in control of everything and everyone. That's how our Calvinist friends would define the word sovereignty. Now you carry that to its logical conclusion, and you have two things that you have to deal with. One, that makes all humans robots. And two, it makes God the author of sin. If you're going to go to the logical conclusion of me saying that sovereignty means absolute control, that's where you end up. That's where our Calvinist friends end up. The problem with this, and there are many, but one of the problems is the English word sovereignty doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean control. Let me give you an example. The United States of America is a sovereign nation, right? Does the United States control everything about you as much as it would like to? Does it? No, it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. In fact, does the sovereignty of the United States cause everything in America to happen? Of course not. In fact, if you look up the word sovereignty in the dictionary, you will not find the word control in the definition. If you were to look the word up in a thesaurus, a dictionary of synonyms, you won't find the word control. So what does it mean? Sovereignty means rightful authority. Rightful authority. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are things that God controls. We know that for a fact. The dictionary gives one definition, supreme rank. The thesaurus lists jurisdiction or dominion as synonyms. So what does the doctrine of the sovereignty of God tell us? It tells us that God is the rightful ruler and authority over the universe. But keep this in mind. While God doesn't control and micromanage everything and everyone, he's still in charge because he's the rightful ruler and authority. And he has given man, in that rightful authority position, free will, the freedom to make choices. But let me remind you that in that freedom to make a choice, there's always a corresponding consequence to whatever the choice is. Now let's have a little one-question quiz. See if you can give me the right answer. In our Bibles that you have on your lap right now, how many times does the word sovereign or sovereignty occur? Anybody want to guess? You're shaking your head no, Jack. You don't know? You know, Abby?
I think so.
How many? Who knows?
Oh, I just
how many?
I think it's
not. I think you're right. You are right. They don't appear in the English translations. Does that mean we don't believe in the sovereignty of God? Of course not. We do believe in the sovereignty of God. But the sovereignty of God is found in another word. In fact, it's in verse 11. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. God is Lord. He is the rightful ruler and authority. So God has allowed all of his creatures to exercise their free will within the context of his kingly power and authority. But let me remind you again, all choices have corresponding consequences. And so I trust that the Lord will bless us and encourage us today, because we've learned a little bit more about our great and glorious God. And you know what? This week, you're going to have an opportunity to take those five characteristics of God and make them a theology that will transform itself into your biography. May God bless his work in your life. Father, thank you that you are Lord. And we love you and we praise you today. And we thank you for your faithfulness, your loving kindness, and for the characteristics that David ascribed to you in this verse, for your greatness, your power, your majesty, your foreverness. And I pray that we would love you more and serve you more and be more wholehearted because of what we've learned about you today. In Jesus' name, amen.